Thank you, my dear brother. Appreciate that. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you here this morning. Another delightful morning and great privilege to be together. What a wonderful privilege. I asked for some written comments from those who are charter members, just a statement of what the class has meant to you or your circumstances and when you're in the class. Somebody asked, what is a charter member? Well, a charter member is somebody who met with the class when they're still meeting in homes. Remember this before they had multiple... well, that's what I got from...
Yep, I'm sure the ones who were with us in the first day we met.
No, I mean, what they wanted was charter members of the marathon class.
Yeah, that's what I
mean. Well, that's what I got from Bill Barnard that we met in Holmes.
Yeah. We had a planning meeting there.
And
not in their home, but in,
yeah,
in the Rollinson's
home. That was
the
Rollinson's home, that's what he said. Okay, now let's start with when they first met in the metro, in the
this building.
Yeah, in this building, when they met right in the classroom next to us. Okay, is that correct?
I think we met in the other classroom, not next
to us. Okay, I'm sorry. But we met in this building. Okay, the charter members are the ones who are here when they met in this building. I got the impression that the class, first of all, met in homes from what Bill said. Okay, I wasn't here, so I don't know. I didn't come until September of 2003. So that's 10 years ago already. My goodness. But anyway, I'd like to have a comment from you who are in that class. Just a statement or two for the article that I'm supposed to write with Bill Barnard. Thank you for straightening it out, because that's what Bill clearly gave to me as an impression. Let's see what else I need to have here. I think that's all I need. Oh, by the way, Jim Thurman, who's over here, was in a class that I taught at Dallas Seminary back in the 70s. So it's good to have Jim and his wife here. Really great. This was sent to me by Lou Wilkerson. Two little boys are going to the hospital the next day for operations. Theirs will be the first on the schedule. The older boy leans over and asks, "What are you having done?" The second boy answers, "I'm getting my tonsils out and I'm afraid." The first boy said, "Oh, you've got nothing to worry about. I've had that done when I was 4. They put you to sleep, and when you wake, they give you lots of jello and ice cream. It's a breeze." The second boy then asked, "What are you going in for?" The first boy says, "Circumcision." "Whoa," the smaller boy replies. "Good luck, buddy. I had that done when I was born. Couldn't walk for a year." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. As I was preparing this lesson, and as I meditated on it, I was greatly impressed about all the influences that impact us. Your friends, your radio, your television, your education, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, there are just a multitude of influences that impact your thinking. And I want to think about that and then come to the conclusion about this at the very end of the lesson. If you look at the outline, you notice we have Roman numeral 1, the calling of the church, Ephesians 1-3, basically the doctrine of the church, doctrine. And then Roman numeral 2, the conduct of the church. Creed determines conduct. What you believe ultimately impacts what you do. So the last half of the book is the conduct of the church, the practical application of chapters 1-3. That does not mean there are no applications in chapters 1-3, nor does it mean there's no doctrine in chapters 4-6. We're simply talking about the emphasis of the chapters. So we look at the conduct. First of all, and this impresses you, the first thing out of the gate in application is unity. One Lord, one faith, one body, unity in the church. That is so important to maintain unity in the church. Secondly, our conduct in righteousness, chapter 4, verses 17-5:2, which we completed last week. Now our conduct in holiness. Wait. What's the difference between holiness and righteousness? Well, I put this here in the sense that righteousness deals with your relationships with other Christians. You have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. Now live like that with regard to others. As you notice in chapter 4:25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one to the other, because we're members of the same body. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Let him who stole stop stealing. Rather, let him work with his own hands in order that he might have to give to those who need. It's talking about our relationships with each other. When we talk about holiness, we're dealing more with your inner person, your heart, your openness towards God. So we have now the conduct in holiness, and we start with the preventatives to holiness. Number 2 is not on the outline. That's next week, the power for holiness. But right now, preventives to holiness. And we start with chapter 5, verse 3, evil speech and conduct with the command. All right, let's start with the command. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. All right, let's take a look at that. Do not let immorality. That's the word fornication. The word fornication, as we've seen in times past, looks at any kind of sexual immorality. It was used of prostitution. It was used of premarital immoral relationships. It was used of extramarital relationships, adultery. It was used of homosexuality. It was used of bestiality. It was used of all sexual aberration. So he's talking about any sexual sins. Secondly, or impurity, uncleanness. And in the context, he's got to be talking about sexual uncleanness, but have purity instead. Or greed. Now, isn't that a strange bed partner? Pardon the pun, bed partner. But immorality, uncleanness, or greed? Did you ever notice the Ten Commandments? Don't covet. Then it goes on to say in Exodus chapter 20, don't covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house and so on. It's associated with greed. So that immorality is often associated with covetousness. You want something that's not yours. You want something that doesn't belong to you. It's immoral. It's unclean. So he puts it in that context. By the way, the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's even more emphatic. Instead of just saying don't covet, it says don't covet your neighbor's wife. So you can see that the context here is of sexual greed, which is very interesting. Have you ever noticed that an alcoholic is never satisfied? He wants more. A drug addict, never satisfied. He wants more. Sexual addict, never satisfied. Wants more. Get into pornography, never satisfied. You want more. And so it is with immoral relationships. That's why it has greed here. It's looking at greediness in the matter of immorality. Now let's move on. Let it not be named among you. Now, there's the question. What do you mean by named? It has two implications. Number one, don't let it happen among you. Don't let it occur among you. Let there not be any circumstances of this in the church. Let it not be named in the sense that it doesn't occur. But it means more. Don't talk about it. Have you ever noticed when there's some immorality? You want more details and more details and more details. You don't have to have another details. Drop it. Leave it alone. Let it not be named among you. Don't even discuss it. You know why? It's in your mind. And once it gets in your mind, how to get it out? So first of all, don't let it happen. And then when it does happen, don't discuss it. Just put it behind you. Leave it alone. Deal with it, but leave it behind you. Don't let it be named among you as is proper among saints. As we said before many, many times, all of us who believe in Christ are saints. The word saint means set apart. You are a set apart one. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the name of Christ emblazoned on your heart. You're a saint set apart for God. Don't even discuss these things. Leave them alone. Well, he goes on out to give verse 4 reinforcement. There must be no filthiness. Again, that's uncleanness. And silly talk is really means foolish talk. Foolish talk, like pickles. No, I'm teasing about that. No, foolish talk or coarse jesting. Remember, I've said many, many times before that in Greek, words that begin with EU are good. And here the word begins with EU. And it's bad. But centuries earlier, this word was used to describe somebody who is witty. Then it came to be turned around for somebody who could take an innocent thought and turn it to something that's coarse and filthy. I'll never forget a conversation I had many years ago. And I used an expression that was totally innocent. Everybody uses it. Everybody knows what it means. And that couple I was talking to immediately gave it a dirty thought. He gave it an implication that's not there at all. That's coarse jesting. Innuendos that are dirty. Innuendos that are not clean. And some people are very, very skilled at that. And I have to admit, sometimes it's funny. But it's not funny. It's coarse jesting. That's a good translation. Coarse jesting. Which are not fitting, that it's not proper. But rather, giving a thanks. Now, I was really impressed with this. All the vocabulary, all the words that are used for sin, sexual immoralities, filthiness, all the words don't do. But the one word, thanksgiving. In Greek, it's one word, giving a thanks. Now, I want you to think about that. You can only think about one thing at a time. We talk about multitasking. Well, you can only think about one time, one thing at a time. So if you're multitasking, you're a scatterbrained. Ooh, excuse me. Now, you think about this, and then you go to this, and you go to this. You can only think about one thing at a time. And rather than think about this junk, rather than filling your mind with something like this, giving of thanks. Now, hear me. One of the first indications of a walk away from God is failure to give thanks. Did you hear me? One of the first steps of walking away from God is failure to give thanks. T-A-I. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. Now, T-A-I on that one. When they knew God, ladies and gentlemen, you go back far, far, far enough in history, everybody knew God. At one time, everybody knew God. When they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't recognize who he was. And an indication of that is they weren't thankful. So it is when you think of God, give thanks. Oh, you don't know my circumstances. If you only knew how bad things are, and I'm really playing off what Steve, and I had this prepared before Steve spoke, but this is the same idea that Steve had. I don't care how bad your circumstances are, you can give thanks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, about verse 11 or 12 in there, in everything give thanks. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care how bad they are. They could be worse. And you can give thanks for what's not worse. I don't care how bad they are. So you can always find something for which to give thanks. Things could be worse off. So in everything, give thanks. Instead of filling your mind with this, give thanks to God. And you know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be thinking about God. You're going to be thinking about his goodness and his holiness. So instead of this filth, give thanks. Boy, what a Thanksgiving message to give thanks instead of this. Well, we move now to an explanation, verses 5 through 6. For this you know with certainty, knowing you know this, this is certainly something you know, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man. Now, you can't help but notice there's an overlap of vocabulary. Look at verse 5. With certainty you know that no immoral person, verse 3, let not immorality be named among you. Verse 3, or impurity. Drop down to verse 5, nor immoral or impure person. He's playing off the same vocabulary. Verse 3, do not let immorality or impurity or greed. Verse 5, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous person, same Greek word, same covetous word, person. So he's talking about the same context of sexual impurity. Don't let those things be a part of your life, because a covetous person is an idolater. Now, I want you to think about that one. A covetous person says, oh, I want that. If you ever talk to teenage boys, they want a certain car. They covet that car. They'll do almost anything to get that car. Or a housewife, I want that house. I'd love to do almost anything to get that house. Or a man in business, if I could get that position. You covet that position, and it becomes an object of worship. It takes over your thinking. It controls your drives. It controls your ambitions. It controls everything about you, and that becomes idolatry. So be very careful about covetousness, especially in the area of sexual immorality. But that's true in any area. If you covet something, it ultimately becomes an object that takes God's place. And anything that takes God's place is a form of idolatry. So we read in verse 5, know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, obviously, the kingdom, again, is future. As I've stated over and over again, the kingdom ain't here now. It's not here now. Many people say here, but now. No, it's future. They're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, notice that in construction. The kingdom of Christ and God. That's a sequence. Now, I'm going to get into something a little heavy here, so turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's talking about the resurrection. I'm going to take verse 23 to get a running start at this. Verse 23. This is the resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming, and then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and to the God and Father. So, first of all, he has the kingdom, then he delivers it to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjected to him, that is, the Father is accepted. And when all things are subjected to him, now listen carefully, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So first you have the kingdom of Christ. When he reigns on this earth, and when God the Father has put everything under his control, Christ then will turn back and give everything to God. So it's the kingdom of God. First the kingdom of Christ, then the kingdom of God. I perhaps ought to use an illustration here. Let's suppose there's a large corporation in New York City, and we have a branch in Dallas, Texas, and everything is wrong at that branch. They aren't meeting their sales quotas. There's dissension within the ranks. There are unpaid bills. There's corruption. And so the corporation in New York City sends you down to Dallas, Texas, to straighten the mess out. And you do that. It may take several years, but you finally get the mess straightened out. When you get the mess straightened out, you go back to New York City, and you turn the corporation back to the main corporation. You turn the business back to the main corporation. In the meantime, you had total control. When the control is brought, you have brought everything under control, then you give it to the main corporation. Well, that's what Christ has done, or he's going to do. Everything's a mess now. I don't have to tell you, everything's a mess. But one day Christ is going to come. He's going to reign 1,000 years. And every single authority is going to be brought under his control. Every tongue in heaven and earth, things under the earth, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Then everything's going to be given back to the Father. So here he's talking about the kingdom as being something that's going to be in the millennium and then go on into eternity, the kingdom of the Father. So it's the kingdom of Christ, or the Son of God, and the Father. And he's simply saying this, you should not be living immorally, because people who live like that are not heirs of the kingdom. You are heirs of the kingdom. Live like a prince. Live like a princess. Live like royalty, because that's what we are. And that's his point. An explanation, no inheritance for evildoers. Now, very quickly, involvement with evildoers. Now, here the plot thickens. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The word partakers has the idea of being working together in a project. Work together on some subject. Don't be sharers together with them in some project. Do not be partakers with them. The them, of course, refers to unsaved people. Don't participate with them. For you were formerly darkness. Now, isn't that interesting? I thought they would say, you were formerly in darkness. He doesn't say that. You were darkness. You were a personification of evil. All of us are sinners. You were darkness. But now, you're light in the Lord. You're not light in yourselves, but you're light in the Lord. When you trust in Christ, Christ envelops you. You were first of all over here in darkness. When you trust in Christ, you become light in the Lord. Remember the old hymn, in the beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. First God sees Jesus, then he sees me, in the beloved accepted and free. That's it. We are light in the Lord. That's why Christ says what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp, the old King James says a candle, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a measure, a clay pot. But instead, they put it out for everybody to see. Then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's it. You were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Let your light so shine before men so they don't see you, but they see your good deeds and they see your Father. They glorify the Father who is in heaven. You know what that means? You don't talk about yourself. You talk about God. You're light in the Lord and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Let's take a look at it now. Verse 8, you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're characterized by light. Walk like that. Now verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Nothing immoral there, nothing dirty, nothing covetousness, but it's the opposite. It consists of goodness. You know what that means? Good deeds. I mean, something that's beneficial. It's you do things that are beneficial to other people. And righteousness, in conformity with righteousness and truth. There are absolutes. There are absolutes, despite what existentialism teaches. There are absolutes. And you walk according to those absolutes. Then we read in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I don't like that translation. If you look at the margin, it says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. I'd like to change both of those into one simple participle, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. For those of you who've had Greek, you know the verb dokimazo. Dokimazo means to test with the hope of approving. You don't test something with the idea, I want to destroy it. You test it, this verb means, you test it with the idea of approving. Last year, we had four young men come before us at the church for ordination. And we had an ordination examination. Now, do you think those of us who are on the committee say, boy, I hope I can flunk this person. I want to get him out of the ministry. I want to drive him. No, we don't. I've had the horrible experience of having a person come to ordination and then failing. That's awful. Rather, you want to say, oh, I smile on that candidate. I approve him because you're testing him in anticipation of approving. So here, you aren't constantly negative, fault-finding, criticizing. You instead approve what is pleasing to the Lord. Ooh, I love that. What's pleasing to the Lord? Now, the reason that speaks to me so forcibly is because of something I told you about years ago. When I was in high school, we graduated, and it was 1946, right after World War II was over. World War II was over in 45. Some of you remember that very clearly. In 1946, there were still tremendous shortages. You couldn't get paper. And we finally got enough paper together to put together a little cheap yearbook, just a cheap little yearbook. That yearbook, of course, featured the graduating seniors. They gave the graduating seniors a battery of questions. One of the questions was, what is your goal in life? I knew the Lord was calling me to the ministry, but I was chicken. I didn't want to say to please the Lord. You know what I put? Success. Talk about a double-meaning word. It meant one thing to me, meant totally something else to somebody else. What's success? Years later, when I was pastoring in Richmond, Virginia, we elders were having a Bible study, and somehow the question came up of, what's success? What is success? And the Lord hit me like a 10-ton truck, 2 Corinthians 5:9. And that passage in the last 20 years or so has become very meaningful in my life. I make it my aim, whether I'm in this body or out of this body, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Same verb. Our goal ought to be pleasing to the Lord. So it's not a matter of being negative, critical, fault-finding, legalistic. It's a matter of finding the things that please the Lord. May I take one more passage? Turn back to Romans chapter 12, a passage that's well known to all of us. Romans chapter 12. And I want to look at the first two verses. Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Acceptable means well-pleasing. So that you may approve what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, if I could set before you anything this morning, make it your aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Approve the things in your life that are well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the command. Now we move, if I may, to the explanation, verses 8 and following. Excuse me, I'm past that one, verses 8 and 9. I'm after page 2. The command reaffirmed the negative, chapter 5, verse 11. Here's the command. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, that's a hard verse. When it says, do not participate, you know what the word is? Koinoneo. Koinoneo, doesn't that sound familiar? Koinonia. We have koinonia groups in this class. What does that mean? You share your lives. You share your lives, you participate with one another, and there's no better way of doing this than eating together and praying together. So you share your lives. Now, here he's saying the same thing. Don't participate, have fellowship with them in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't share with them. Stay away from those things in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But instead, expose them. Now, Whoa, what does that mean? Instead, expose them. Don't participate, but instead expose them. It's the same verb you have in John 16, where he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Remember those verses? The word convict means to bring to light and then show that it's wrong. It's the idea of exposing, yes, but it also has the idea of showing that it's wrong. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, after Christ departs, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe on me. The ultimate sin is not immorality. The ultimate sin is not divorce. The ultimate sin is not murder. The ultimate sin is not believing in Christ. So the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin, the sin of not believing in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What that means is Christ was the revelation of God's righteousness on this earth. And when you see Christ, you couldn't help but be convicted. Like Peter says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. When you see who God is. And so the Holy Spirit comes to convict us about righteousness, the righteousness that God demands. Nobody in this room meets that standard of righteousness because I go to my Father and see me no more. Then of judgment, because the prince of this world stands judged. Now, what does that mean? Satan is defeated. We've not yet seen his defeat, but that's going to be here for sure, and it's going to be seen at the judgment. Make sure you're not on the wrong side. He's going to convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, and you don't want to be on the wrong side. So what's he saying? Exposing and convicting. Now, here's the problem. Are you listening? Don't participate, but rather convict them. Who are the them? Well, we immediately would say, the lost people. Expose this to the lost people. And that was my first impression, until I began to meditate on the passage. And when I did, I began to realize, no, that dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That boat won't float. That horn won't honk. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter. Now, this is a lost letter of Paul. We do not have this letter. This is Paul's original 1 Corinthians. Our 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. But we don't have this letter. He's referring to a letter that he wrote to them before. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Don't get mixed up with them. Now, I did not mean with the immoral people of the world, or with covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Now, do you see what he's saying? I wrote to you not to get mixed up with people who are participating in the sins. Now, I can't mean don't have anything to do with worldly people. Are you going to buy your insurance? Are you going to buy groceries? Are you going to buy a used car? You've got to deal with people who are lost. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. Now, here it says in verse 11, but actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. Ah, if a person says he's a Christian, don't get mixed up with him. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, here's the key. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's talking about the man living in immorality at Corinth. So he says, don't judge the world. That's God's work. Our work is to judge those who are in the church. Those who say they're Christians. They may or may not be. But if they just profess to be Christians, then we're to judge them. So I take it that that's what this passage is saying. We can't judge all the sins of the world. That's impossible. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is judge those who are within the camp, those who are within the church. So judge those, expose them, and tell them that that's wrong. Now, let me be careful here. Be careful how you do that. You may want to put here Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Be very careful. As the Proverbs say, better is secret love. And then he goes on to say, better is secret love than faithful friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now think about that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what this is talking about. Expose the brother, but do it in love. Do it graciously. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's hard. Well, let's move on. Verse 12. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So if a Christian gets involved in these sins, it's a shame to talk about them. Don't even discuss them. Leave it alone. Very quickly now, the conclusion. A hymn of exhortation. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now, what in the world does that mean? Let me give an illustration. I'm going to have to mock Schnell here. I don't care how neat you are. I don't care how organized you are. You've got some place in your garage where you have junk. I mean, you have boards that are too short to use but too long to throw away. You have a bucket of a coffee cup of coffee bucket worth of screws and nails that you hope to sort out sometime. It's junk. And you show me your house and you get to the garage and you're proud of how organized your garage is. Don't look at mine, but you're proud of how organized your garage is. And I said, well, there's a dark corner over there. And you don't even want to discuss it. But I always carry a flashlight. So I take out my flashlight and I shine it in that corner. And all those things become light. Whatever is dark is turned to light when you shine light on it. Now, look at the verse. But all things become visible, they're exposed by the light. And everything that becomes visible is light. So all things, when they're exposed for Christians, when they're exposed, should be confessed and dealt with and removed. That's why you have that last verse. For this reason, verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, it says, the question is, what says? It could be in the Greek, he, she, or it. Who says it? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, there's no verse that has this in the Old Testament. You get some approximations of it, but you don't have this verse. So most of us take it to be a hymn that was sung in the early church, and it's basically an evangelistic hymn. Look what it says. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. He's talking about lost people. And Christ will shine on you, and you will become light. He's talking here about lost people coming to Christ, and they are light in the Lord Jesus. So there you have it. Well, when we come to the end of the lesson, what do we do? What's the question we ask? So what? Well, there are many applications. Let me just take one. And for the young people that are in this class, and there are some teenagers and younger people, and for all of us, the main lesson I want to leave you with this is choose your friends carefully. I cannot say that strong enough, no matter what your age. Choose your friends carefully. A number of years after I graduated from Dallas Seminary, some of us were at an alumni meeting, and we were discussing what were the things at Dallas Seminary that impacted you the most. And of course, some mentioned certain faculty members, others certain subjects, and some churches. Then Haddon Robinson, a dear friend, just quietly laid back, and then finally he said, you know what impacted me more than anything else? My friends. And none of us had thought of that. Your friends have a powerful impact on you. You may want to put here Colossians 4:5. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards those who are without, for the days are evil. Now, what's he saying? Walk in wisdom for those who are not Christians. Now, stop to think about that. Does that mean you can't have non-Christian friends? No. If you don't have non-Christian friends, how are you going to evangelize? That's not that saying. It has a second question. Walk in wisdom towards those who are without means who is influencing whom. Now, that's a wise walk. If you have an unsaved friend, and that unsaved friend is causing you to doubt God, or to have questions about the Bible, to have questions about God's sovereignty and goodness, if they started to draw you away from God, knock it off. You may want to put here 1 Corinthians 15:33. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. You're going to be impacted by your friends. Choose your friends carefully. When I first came to Dallas Seminary, I didn't know anybody. I take that back. There's one person that came from the same school I was in that I knew, but otherwise I didn't know anybody else. Now, the Lord gave me this wisdom. I'm not this smart. The Lord gave me this wisdom. As I sat there in that first class, in that huge class, I thought it was massive. It wasn't that large, but I thought it was massive. As I sat there, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to choose friends who stretch me, who will stretch me spiritually, who will stretch me intellectually, who will stretch me emotionally, who will stretch me socially. I want to choose friends who will stretch me. And one of those friends was Haddon Robinson. As I sat there, you could see who's going to develop, who the leaders are, and I chose Haddon Robinson as a friend. Thankfully, he responded. We became great friends. I don't agree with Haddon on a number of things, but my goodness, we're dear friends, and he impacted my life a great deal. When I look back at high school, I can look back at a fella that influenced me away from the Lord. Choose your friends carefully, because they're going to impact you. I don't care what age you are. You're never too old to be impacted by a friend. So choose your friends carefully. Walk in wisdom. Ask the question, who is influencing whom? Am I influencing that person for the Lord, or is he drawing me away? Walk as children of the light. Now let me take that last verse. For this reason it says, awake sleeper, I'm not talking to somebody at the marathon class, and arise from the dead, he's obviously lost, and Christ will shine on you. Now, it's possible that you're in this class, and you have been put to sleep by false teaching. In fact, if you'll notice, it says, do not be, I'll talk about that later, another time, but watch out to whom you listen. There are many empty words out there. Be careful to whom you listen. And you may be a lost person who's been in a church all your life. That church has not given the gospel. That church has not taught you that you're a sinner. The church has not taught you that you can't get to God by being good. And you're being deceived by false doctrines. So I'd like to say clearly, the Bible says all have sinned. All are coming short of the glory of God. Nobody comes to God on his own. You're lost. You're sleeping. You're dead. And you need to turn to Christ. When you turn to Christ, Christ will shine on you and you become light in the Lord Jesus. I pray, God, that if you've never trusted in Christ, if you never stopped to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. I pray, God, that you'll turn to Christ and welcome him into your heart. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. Or simply say, I know you died on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. Just simply do that, and you're born again, and Christ shall shine on you. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for your grace and your goodness, your love, your kindness. We thank you for who you are. I thank you that we have put off the old man, we have put on the new man, cause us to walk like that with regard to one another, then above all with regard to our hearts. We pray that we may indeed walk as children of the light. Cause us to be separated, pure children of yours. Then we pray, Father, for those who are here, who have never stopped in the hurry and scurry and busyness of life, to say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm lost. And Lord Jesus, today I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us this week. Direct in our lives that we may please you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.